And Sean McDonough is coming up to share in the fourth part of our series, Welcome Home.
Thanks, Sean.
Well, as Kevin mentioned, a lot of people coming home for the holidays. Just last night at midnight, our son Patrick came back from California. It's not the greatest timing, but it was wonderful to see him. The week before that, Siobhan came back from Morocco. If you're, and our dog Cheese, who gave him, of course, a tremendous welcome. If you're feeling insufficiently welcome, though, I'd have good news. If you take your bulletin and just look at the sermon title and take your pen and cross out part four, you'll see Welcome Home, and you can pretend that that's just for you. Turns out that the Gospel of Luke, not only in our passage today, but throughout its length, features lots of stuff about homes and welcomes, and so it's particularly appropriate that we have that as our theme for today. And so let's begin by prayer. Let's open in prayer. Lord, we are grateful for the welcome that you extend to us into your family, that while we were outside and not knowing you and not even wanting to know you, that you reached down and brought us in. And so we thank you that we can gather in this house this day to meditate on your grace and your mercy to us. So we pray that our hearts would be attentive, our minds would be alert, and that we would hear this Christmas story afresh this year. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tempted to call this a brief Christmas meditation, but professor's definition of brief might not be yours, so we'll just have to see. Our text, as you are already familiar with, begins not in the Near East, in Jerusalem or even Judea, but it begins over in Rome with Caesar Augustus in his big house there in Italy. And I want to meditate for the first part of our sermon on this character of Caesar Augustus. We know all about the census that sends Joseph and Mary and countless other peasants in Israel scattering off. In the case of Joseph and Mary, the 70 miles or so from Nazareth to Bethlehem. But we need to take a moment and appreciate just how important Augustus is here in Luke's story and in the history of the time in general. You know, that Pastor Dory's going to be home soon, and we need to begin to ramp up with historical details and that kind of stuff that he loves. So we'll just give you a little today. Maybe Kevin will provide a little, and on into the new year until you're ready for the full Dory treatment. And we do, assuming he's listening here somewhere, we wish him well. We tend to think of Julius Caesar as the real beginning of the Roman Empire, and in many ways he was, but Augustus is really the key figure in the rise of Rome as a power throughout the Mediterranean. The real rise of the empire depends in large measure on Augustus. He was born in Rome to a prominent family, grew up in a nice country house. In fact, the historian Suetonius gives us an interesting little detail about his nursery there. It says, a small room like a pantry is shown to this day as the emperor's nursery in his grandfather's country house near Velitrae. So they not only had their city house there in Rome, they've got this nice country house outside the city. And the opinion prevails in the neighborhood that he was actually born there. You know how these things go. So they thought he was born there. Interesting detail. No one ventures to enter this room except of necessity and after purification, since there is a conviction of long standing that those who approach it without ceremony are seized with shuddering and terror. And what's more, this has recently been shown to be true. For when a new owner, either by chance or to test the matter, went to bed in that room, it came to pass that after a very few hours of the night, he was thrown out by a sudden mysterious force and was found, bedclothes and all, half dead before the door. So don't mess with baby Augustus, or even his legacy, I guess, is the lesson. Not only was Augustus born in the right place, he was born to the right people. I mentioned that he was from a prominent family, and later in life, he was effectively adopted by none other than Julius Caesar, which certainly paved the way for his ultimate imperial ambitions. Augustus came to power after a long and very bloody civil war, and he emerged triumphant around 31 BC and consolidated Roman power throughout the Mediterranean. He is the George Washington, we might say, of the Roman Empire. He held absolute sway in the whole known world. Later on, people would describe his birth as good news. Gospel, same word we find in the Bible. Good news for the world. And he was labeled Savior, as we know someone else is as well. Augustus then is the ultimate insider. He can sit in his palace, wave his hand, and make little peasants leave their homes and go wherever he chooses. If anyone is the real ruler of the world at that time, it is Caesar Augustus. And that brings us to Jesus, who's a complete contrast in virtually every way to Augustus. Even before he's born, Jesus is away from home. He can't be born in Nazareth. He's got to be sent away, a powerless baby born to powerless parents, cast adrift by a king thousands of miles away. And so Joseph and Mary, as we know, arrive in Bethlehem, and they look for a place to stay. If you can't be at home, maybe they can find some home away from home for the birth of their first child, but they can't even find that. Now we read in the whatever translation was read, I guess NIV, I suppose, and many others, that there was no room at the inn. That's how we usually render it. Another history lesson here, again, just ramping up slowly. So we assume they end up in some stable off completely somewhere else. That's possible. But the problem is that Luke actually has a word for inn, and he actually uses it in his gospel over in the story of the Good Samaritan, when the guy's beaten up and he's left outside, and then they bring him to the inn. But the word Luke does use here in chapter 2, he uses again later on in the gospel, towards the end, as a word for upper room. Yeah, and this has led some very good scholars to conclude that the translation of inn is probably maybe not the best. And here's what people imagine might have happened that first Christmas, as we say. In the typical home of that time, as far as we can tell, and this is always a little murky when you try to reconstruct these things, but as far as we can tell, a typical home would have a place for the family there on level one. And then if you're lucky, just like with the prophet in the Old Testament, you could have a little upper room where you could put guests. And then on the ground floor, as you enter, that's where you keep your animals. Right? And that makes decent sense of the historical situation. You think of Bethlehem as Joseph's ancestral home, and so he's probably got some second cousins once removed and others relatives scattered about. And in that culture, hospitality is a huge virtue. So if somebody comes who's even distantly related, you want to try to bring them in. But guess what? Because of our friend Caesar Augustus back in his palace at Rome, Bethlehem's going to be flooded with these Davidic descendants all descending on various homes saying, excuse me, can you put us up for the weekend? And so what's likely is they come to Aunt Josephine's or something and say, oh, can we come here? Mary's pregnant. Like, oh, the upper room's full. This is crazy. We can put you in with the animals in the downstairs suite. Maybe they try to come up like a cheap hotel, kind of try to cover up the reality with the name. But he's still with the animal. So that's a possible reconstruction of what might have gone on. I think it's a little more likely than no room at the inn. There's no room, in fact, in the upper guest room, and so you've got to stay downstairs with the animals. As I said, we can reconstruct the historical situation in lots of different ways, none of which are going to be absolutely certain. But the point Luke is making, I think, is crystal clear, that even though the animal place might be sort of attached to the house, it's really outside. You're not inside the hearth, inside the home, welcomed in. You're left outside. Jesus really is born homeless. And this tugs at our hearts, and of course it should. It's a sad scene if you think about a homeless couple adrift in the sea of the Mediterranean world because of Augustus, and they can't even find a real space, a real place, a real welcome for their first baby. But it's important to recognize that for Luke's purposes, this is more than just sentiment. This isn't just a kind of tough obstacle for the hero of the story to overcome, the first century equivalent of Lincoln's log cabin. No, homes, as we said right up front, are critical for the vision of Luke's gospel. In fact, I'd invite you today to take your Gospel of Luke and just go through as quickly as you can and see how many times Jesus is reported as being in someone's house, or sharing a meal with people, or telling a story about people being in one another's homes, or sharing meals, offering hospitality. I did this once in Fiji with a student from Vanuatu, and it's a rich feasting culture in the Pacific, so my eyes and ears and stomach, frankly, were alert to themes of food and feasting and welcome. And I was amazed as I sat there with that student in my office and did that exercise. So I'd welcome you to do the same this afternoon as you work up towards Christmas. It's all over the place. In fact, one of the most remarkable things is if you look at these stories of home and hospitality and welcome, you'll find that many of these are unique to Luke's gospel. You don't find them anywhere else. Stories like the Good Samaritan, or the sleepy neighbor who knocks on the door and says, somebody just came in and I need bread, please give it to me. Remember that story? It's only in Luke. And so it becomes very clear as you thoughtfully work your way through his gospel that something's going on when it comes to hospitality, welcome, homes, sharing food with one another. Indeed, at the climax of the gospel, at the end, it all comes home, as it were. Remember the upper room we mentioned? That is, in fact, the place where Jesus hosts the Last Supper with his disciples, where he breaks the bread and gives it to them, pours the wine and shares that with them. And after his resurrection, in my favorite story of the Bible, which I've preached, I was going to say from this pulpit, but that's not strictly speaking true, because we used to have that big behemoth, Leviathan-sized pulpit from this space, more or less. Preached the story of the road to Emmaus. It's one of my favorite stories in all the Bible, because you remember those unwitting disciples who just don't know anything and just keep going on and putting their foot in their mouth. It's a wonder they even made it to Emmaus with their foot in their mouth all the time. And they look like they have no redeeming qualities whatsoever. Jesus is just going to walk on by, as Dionne Warwick sang years later. He's just going to walk on by and leave them completely hopeless. But they do have, remember, they have that one redeeming quality. When Jesus looks as if he's going to keep going, they say, no, no, no. We're not those sort of people. Come on in. I want to welcome you in and share a meal with you. Jesus smiles, goes in, turns the tables, and becomes their host. And when he gives them the bread, they recognize that Jesus is here. And so homes, hospitality, welcome, absolutely central to Luke's theological vision. And to sum it up in a word, what's going on in the Christmas story is that Jesus has come to the world to bring the welcome of God, but there's no welcome for him. There's no welcome for him. There's no home for him. And why is that? It's because he comes to a world of sinful, wayward people. And in fact, if he had come to people who were inclined to welcome him as their Lord, if he were coming to people who were willing to make his way their way, he really wouldn't have had to come at all, because those kind of people don't need a savior. They already show that they're God's people, God's insiders. But Jesus had to come to find people who were outside. And so that's why he went, and that's where he went. Karl Barth, wonderful theologian, in one of his most touching passages, puts it this way, says, "The way of his humiliation is simply the way that leads him to us, the way on which he draws near to us and becomes one of us." If you're looking for a ruler of the world who is going to be a standard self-aggrandizing savior, one who's going to build his throne on the bodies of his enemies, well, then it helps to have the right address, to be associated with the right people, as Caesar was. But if you're looking to actually save a world gone wrong, then it actually makes sense to be from the wrong address and be born to the wrong people. You remember the bank robber, Willie Sutton? Probably one of the most famous quotes. They asked him, "Why do you rob banks?" You remember his reply? "Because that's where the money is." Why is Jesus born away from home? Because that's where the lost are. Growing up in the Boston area, listening to WBZ or WHDH, particularly around this time, you'd always hear a lot about the New England home for little wanderers. And I didn't even contemplate what actually went on in that place, but that name just was an integral part of my childhood, the New England home for little wanderers. Turns out they were founded in, the place was founded in 1865 to care for orphans and homeless from the Civil War, and they continue their very good work to this day. But it's just that phrase that stuck with me, the New England home for little wanderers. And it turns out that Luke's gospel tells us that we got a world of little wanderers. So the only way Jesus was going to find them and bring them home was to go out and be with them. And he didn't start that later on after a cushy existence. He started literally from day one. Well, time to start bringing this sermon home. And so one more thing to meditate on. I was out wandering with my dog, Chizu, the other day, speaking of animals and Christmas, and just wandering around Pingree Park. And for some reason, I lit upon the phrase in my head, the magic of Christmas. Meditating on the sermon and what to preach, and then the magic of Christmas. And I think typically that the magic of Christmas is kind of a glowing hearth in a happy home, tinsel on the tree, presents below, everyone gathered together, safe and sound. In fact, if you Google search image, the magic of Christmas, that's exactly what you will find. And that, of course, is a wonderful gift of God. God does want people to be happy, to enjoy deep fellowship with friends and family, and he made fires and trees, and so I'm sure he's happy with all of that. This really is the way things are supposed to be, especially, as we say, at Christmas. But even though that's the way things are supposed to be, often as not, that's not the way it really is. Not all the time. We often feel left out in the cold, fractured, distant from those we want to be with. And we all know that the holidays sometimes make the pain of that reality, the pain of being outside, all the more difficult to handle. And so it struck me that the real magic of Christmas is that Jesus comes and meets us outside. The true Savior isn't born inside some unreachable palace. He's born outside with no account, Jewish peasant parents and shepherds fresh from the field as his only companions. And so we're reminded again of those words, the way of his humiliation is simply the way that leads him to us. Jesus knows that the only way we could ever be welcomed into God's house was for him to leave it, to meet us where we were, as we were. And so he finds us here, little wanderers, so that one day he can bring us to our eternal home. Let us pray. Dear Jesus, we are so grateful for your just unfathomable love that you did leave your heavenly home with all its comforts and adoration and took up life among us in all its brokenness and all its lostness. You had nowhere to lay your head even when you were a little baby. So we thank you, Lord, that even now, as we often, even those of us who are your people, can feel lost and afraid and alone, thank you that you are still with us, that as we cry out to you in our pain, that you still understand what it's like to be a homeless little baby. And so we pray that this would be our comfort at Christmas, that wherever we are, Lord, you are indeed with us, Emmanuel. So we thank you, ask you would bless this Christmas time for us, in Jesus' name, amen.